Acts 15 tonight is where we are at, the disagreement. So kind of a unique chapter. I'll just give you this right up front because this isn't on your paper. So the chapter started with contention because you had in verse 1 of chapter 15, you had Jews that had come from Judea into Antioch, and they came in preaching a different gospel, which was no gospel at all, but they were preaching that because there were so many Gentiles in Antioch that had gotten saved and were coming to the Lord, that they were preaching that in order for these Gentiles to be saved, that they had to be circumcised and that they had to come under the law of Moses. And so that kind of opened the chapter up as a point of contention, and that was dealt with in the chapter. We'll review that a little bit tonight. Then you come to the end of the chapter, and the chapter closes out with contention between two believers, between Paul and Barnabas, over the subject of taking John Mark on the second missionary journey. So we're going to do our best to make sense of that tonight and look at that and see what we can grab onto from that. So let me start you on the top today, tonight, with the introduction. Here's what it says. Give you a little bit of a review. It says, last week in our study of Acts, we ended by considering the repercussions of the decision made by the church at Jerusalem concerning the Gentiles. I'll read this and I'll expound just a little bit. Many of the Jews wanted the Gentiles to become like Jews in order to become Christians. They wanted them to be circumcised and to be made to keep the law of Moses. That was the second group. So you had chapter 15, verse 1, you had a group of Jews that were unsaved that wanted the Gentiles to become as Jews. Then when we got to verse 5, after Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem, there was another sect of the Pharisees who were believers. They were saved Jews. They wanted them to be circumcised and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the whole question was, what are we going to do with the Gentiles? That's the question in this chapter. And it was a battle for the liberty of the gospel is exactly what it was for. It was a battle against legalism. So let me go on. Let me come back to your paper. It says they wanted them to be circumcised and to come and to be made to keep the law of Moses. But the apostles and the elders determined that salvation was by faith plus nothing. And they therefore would not put a yoke upon the Gentiles that they would never be able to carry. In other words, they weren't going to put them under the law. They did, however, give them a list of things which they needed to abstain from. Now that list is in 15:29. That list is also in 15:20, but I'm going to read verse 29. This gives you a little bit more detail. And here's, they wrote this letter to be distributed among the Gentiles. But here's what it says in the letter, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Now, back up to let me read verse 20, too, 20 and 21. Let me read these verses. This is whenever they're deciding what to do, and so they come up with this. They say, it says, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. That was eating the meat offered to idols. And we know that because of what's said in verse 29. So pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And then verse 21 tells you and I and them why they were to abstain from these things. Here's the reason. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, there were Jews in every city, and Moses was read in the synagogues every single day. And so the concern of the Jerusalem church was that if these Gentiles get involved in any of these things that they were told to abstain from, which was what they had come out of, that would be an offense to the Jews and thus make it harder to reach them with the gospel. It would put it would kind of build a wall between the Christians and the unsaved Jews, and it would make them harder to reach. And that's what the church was concerned about. So they said, look, we're not going to put them under the law, but we do believe because of all the Jews, they need to abstain from these things so as not to offend the unsaved Jews, so that we have a chance to reach them. That was the idea. What's your paper again? This exhortation was given so that the Gentiles would not offend the Jews and the door to share the gospel would be kept open. This decision, however, now watch this. This is where we ended up last week. This decision was very offensive to the Judaizers, which in turn brought more persecution upon the church. The Judaizers viewed the saved Jews as pro-Gentile compromisers. And keep in mind that they were under the Romans, who were oppressing them greatly. The Judaizers then saw the believing Jews as compromisers with the Romans. The Gentiles who were getting saved were Romans. This choice by the Jerusalem church was pleasing to the Gentile believers, but it was a slap in the face to the Judaizers, because they were insistent. That group that came in verse 1 of this chapter was insistent that they had to be circumcised and after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. In other words, they had to become like Jews. Well, the church reaches a conclusion and says, no, no, no. And so they said, we're not going to put that yoke on them to put them under the law. We're not going to do that. You and I look at that and we think, well, that's a pretty easy decision to make. But we would not stop to think about the repercussions of that and what all the unsaved Jews, namely the Judaizers, how they would feel about that. And it was very offensive to them because of the decision that they made. And when we closed it out last week, I told you this, that sometimes the choices that we have to make in life to follow the will of God, and God was in that. Watch verse 28. You see it right here. When they're writing the letter to the Gentiles, they say this, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. So the Spirit of God's in this. This is God's will, this decision. We know that, that they reached. But I used that and I said, sometimes the decisions that we have to make in life, though they seem pretty easy on the outside, the repercussions of those decisions can last for a long time. Ultimately, I read for you what some guy said about that last week, and they said ultimately it led to the destruction of the church in Jerusalem, is what it led to, because of everything that unfolded, and eventually the unsaved Jews became very antagonistic toward the Romans, which infuriated the Romans, which led to AD 70, but ultimately that was because of sin, but that contributed to all of that. And so that when Jerusalem fell, the Jerusalem church, it didn't exist anymore. It didn't exist anymore. And so, but that doesn't mean the decision was wrong. The decision was right. That church was there, as I told you last week, for such a time as this. It was there to get everything established. And then whenever that fall in AD 70 came, it just scattered clear across the globe. Even today, the Jews are scattered because of that. But it took those believers and it scattered them out, which was the ultimate goal of God, to get the gospel out to all ends of the world. So watch 30 through 31, if you were, 30 and 31 here. I'll read it for you. It says, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. That was a letter to the Gentiles explaining, look, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to become like Jews. But what you need to do is you need to abstain from these things. Verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, for the comfort. You know, they were thankful. They were thankful. They didn't have to go through the circumcisions. They didn't have to become like Jews. Ultimately, though the circumcision would have been extremely painful for those people, the big one would have been keeping the law, because nobody could keep the law. And if they were going to put them under the law, they'd put them under a yoke that they weren't even able to bear. So they were very thankful for that. And that's where we ended last week. So that brings me to the planning of the second missionary journey. And that's what's going to lead to the disagreement. So watch 15:32 and through 34, just to get you a few things here, setting us up for the end. 32 says, and Judas and Silas, being prophets, I'll come back to that in a moment, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. So they were dismissed, but Silas decided that he was going to stay in Antioch and he was going to continue to teach the people. But I want to show you something here, if I could. Just, it says, Judas and Silas were both prophets, which means they were given new revelation from God, which they then taught to the Gentile believers. Keep in mind that this New Testament church did not have a New Testament Bible. And when the church began, they were taught by the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, 41 through 43, you read this. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And those signs and wonders were to show the authenticity of the message that they were preaching, and it would later become the way to be able to distinguish the true apostle from the false apostle, because Satan wouldn't take Satan long. He'd raise up false apostles. Paul talked about them in Corinthians, in the letter to the 1 Corinthians. So back to this point. So in the beginning, it started out that they followed the doctrine of the apostles. So what's your paper? The top of page 2, it says, now here in Acts 15, God will use two men who are not apostles to lead the church in the truth. We need to specify that the spiritual gift of prophecy does not exist today because we have the completed Bible. It existed here in Acts 15 because the Bible was not complete. And once the scriptures were completed, the gift no longer existed. There was not a need for it anymore. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. The brackets here, I put them in so you know the meaning of the word fail. Here's what it means. Cause to cease or come to an end. The prophecies would come to an end. It says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So there would be a time whenever this gift would cease, and it did because the scriptures were completed. There is no new revelation today. We've talked about that many, many times. Nobody has new revelation from God. That's why I say to you, people always, there's a lot of people that want to write books because they say they died and went to heaven and came back, and then they want to write about what they experienced there. Well, that would be new revelation. That would be in addition to the scriptures. That they're not, nobody's getting new revelation. They're not dying and going to heaven. I don't know what's going on, but that is not it. And so when the Apostle Paul, we know this, when the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven, it was not even lawful for him to speak about what he experienced. So why would an average person today be allowed to speak about what they saw there when Paul wasn't allowed to? And so that's not the case. But anyhow, back to the point. Here you had Judas and Silas being prophets. They had new revelation. So the church is being taught by these guys. Watch verse 35. It says this, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So there was quite the group of teachers that were there. Let me read this paragraph for you if I could. It says, the church at Antioch did not lack teachers. There was Judas, Silas, Barnabas, Paul, and others who are not named. This was a church that was strong in sound doctrine, stood strong against false doctrine, and had a heart for missions. If more churches had these three characteristics today, the world would be a different place. What has happened in many churches today is that they have changed to appeal to the world. And when the world came in, it brought its ways along. Now, a great number of church attenders are people of the world that are not saved. And in order to cater to this crowd, there is compromise. There is now the concern with pastors about being offensive and losing people or losing their position. That concern or fear has caused them to avoid addressing sin, and therefore worldly practices are permitted to remain in the church. Let me show you that when I was putting this together, my mind went to the church at Thyatira. So let me just show you something here, and I'll show you some compromise, and then I'll tell you what was going on behind the scenes to help you to understand it. Revelation 2, 18 through 20. Jesus says this, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, speaking of judgment because of what's going on. Verse 19, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou suffereth that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, when you read that on the surface, the first thing that I'd say this. They compromised because they left the woman in to teach, number one. They compromised right there because they have a woman that is in a place of leadership, and that it should never be. Okay, but there was more to it because it was what was going on behind the scenes. Watch this. Compromise had become a part of the church at Thyatira. In the city, there were trade guilds. They would be kind of like unions. Okay, I'll get into that a little bit more here. And many were employed through these guilds. Each of these trade guilds had their own gods, which they worshipped. And to be a part of the guild, they had to be involved in the worship of the false gods. They had their feasts and they had their worship, and they would worship the false gods. And each one of the trade guilds had these. Watch the words of Thomas on these guilds and what was happening in the city. So just a little background here, if I could, because I wanted you to see how the compromise happened. Here's what Thomas writes, and I quote, pagan worship was associated with trade guilds in that each guild had its guarding god. Guilds for wool workers, linen workers, manufacturers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths were known. Membership in a guild was compulsory if one wanted to hold a position. Guild members were expected to attend the guild festivals and to eat food, part of which had been offered to the god, and which was acknowledged as being on the table as a gift from God, the little g. At the end of the feast, grossly immoral activities would commence, unquote. So if for the people that lived in Thyatira, basically what Thomas is saying based on the history is this, that if you wanted to be somebody that was prosperous, you would have to belong to a guild. And if you wanted to belong to one of the guilds, if you were going to be a wool worker, linen worker, whatever, dyer, leather worker, tanner, right on down the line, whatever you wanted to do, if you were going to be successful at it, you had to belong to one of those guilds. Well, these people got saved, and now the question is, you know, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do? Because now they hold these feasts, they hold these festivals where they offer these sacrifices and they eat the meat that is sacrificed to these idols, and then after the feast is over, then they have all these immoral activities that are going on. So the question is, you know, what are we going to do with that? What's going to happen here? Well, then along comes Jezebel. Watch the next paragraph. This woman Jezebel was teaching that this practice was perfectly fine for the believers to be involved in. To take a firm stand would be offensive, and people may leave. This is where many churches are today. The church at Antioch stood firm and was well grounded. The church at Thyatira didn't stand firm. They left Jezebel come in, and she convinced them that, look, that this is, maybe I'm just going to guess this. I'm kind of just taking a shot in the dark. Hey, you know what? This is what you got to do. If you're going to survive, you got to be a part of the guild. It's okay. Go ahead and eat the meat. Get involved in those immoral activities afterwards. You know, it's okay. It won't hurt anything. That's what she was teaching. And so that got carried, that came right into the church, and she's in the church teaching that. And so there was compromise all over. That would have never been the case with this church at Antioch. There was no, they were solid on doctrine. They were standing against any kind of false teaching. We know that because of verse 1 of the chapter, verse 5 of the chapter, and the conclusion that they reached after discussing what they were going to do with the Gentiles. So, and they were mission-minded. This was the church that would send that sent Paul and Barnabas out. This is going to be the church that sends Paul and Silas out now on the second missionary journey. So three characteristics about them that are very honorable for that church and should be found in every church. Watch verse 36 now. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So now, along the line, he gets this idea. We need to go back where we were on that first missionary journey and see how the believers are doing, how those churches doing that got started. Watch this. We're not told how much time had passed, but after a while, Paul had the desire to go back and visit the believers that were saved on the first missionary journey. There would have been two main reasons why Paul desired to visit these believers. Number one, they were being persecuted by unbelieving Jews, so he wanted to check on them for that reason. Number two, they were being attacked by false doctrine from believing Jews who were legalists, just like was going on right here. These people that come into Antioch, same thing. So I'll keep reading. Paul was very concerned about the false teaching that was coming at these new believers. That is why he wrote the book of Galatians. That was written to that area where he was at on that, for him and Barnabas were on that first missionary journey. Okay? The persecution was a concern. That was one thing. But the attack by the false doctrine was overly concerning. This attack was by Satan in an attempt to pollute the true gospel. That's what concerned him. That's what concerned him. And so he wants to go back and he wants to find out how things are going with those believers and just reinforce what they had taught him the first time. Watch verse 37. Now, Barnabas is all about going. It says, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Okay, so, you know, he went on the first one for a while. Then he quit. We don't know why. We've talked about that. We don't know why he quit. The Bible doesn't tell us. But let me go on with your paper here. Barnabas decided that he would take John Mark with them on his follow-up journey. Mark had departed on the first journey for unknown reasons. But now that the first journey was over and the news of how God saved the Gentiles was known, John Mark was interested in going along. So maybe now it's got his interest. It's like, hey, you know what? I'm going to go along. I was part of that first one, not for very long, but I'm going to go on a second one. One thing to know about Mark was that he was the cousin of Barnabas. That's interesting. Okay, Colossians 4:10. I read this verse in putting this together, and I scratched my head. I'm just going to tell you what the meaning is, and then you can go scratch your head at home. But Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. There's what made me scratch my head, trying to put that relationship together. Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. I'll just give it to you straight up here. Watch this. Touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So the phrase, sister's son to Barnabas, means cousin of Barnabas. I'll just cut you right to the chase. That's the idea. He was Barnabas' cousin. So you can go back and tonight before you go to bed, go back over that. Try to figure out what's being said there in verse 10. But you'll reach the conclusion that he was the cousin. But watch 38 through 41 now. Watch these verses. Here's where the disagreement comes. Okay, so Barnabas, verse 37, he's determined to take John Mark with him. Verse 38, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Never to walk together as a team again over this. Let me get you to the top of page 4. Let me read something for you. Paul had a different idea concerning Mark, and he refused to travel with him. This point caused such great contention that Barnabas and Paul parted ways. Paul took Silas. I want to take the rest of the study and consider this split. This had to be very sad for the church. Right before this, there was unity among the apostles and the elders concerning the Gentiles. Remember, and that I read for you I'm not going to read it again, but it was in verse 28. It seemed good to us and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You know, they're all in unity about what to do. Everything's flowing well, okay? So let me keep reading. There was unity among the apostles and the elders concerning the Gentiles. Then there was the joy of teaching together in the city of Antioch and seeing God at work. And now this happens. The question has been addressed by many over the years. Who was right and who was wrong in this situation? What was, you know, neither one of them gave in. And the Bible doesn't tell us, doesn't say, you know, well, this person's right, Paul's right, and Barnabas is wrong, or Barnabas is right and Paul's wrong. Here's what you got to keep in mind. Keep this in mind. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's a policy issue, is what it is. It's about policy. It's not about doctrine, but it's about policy. But I thought of, when I was putting this together, I thought, if you're a part of that group, that it made me uncomfortable just reading it and studying it and typing it out. It made me uncomfortable because here's two guys, they're the leaders in a group, and then this happens, and the contention is so sharp that they part ways. They part ways completely. And it says in verse 40 that that Paul and Silas departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. You don't read that about Barnabas and Mark, but you read it about Paul. So what do we get from this? So I want to look at both sides of the debate, and we're not going to pick sides in it. I'm just going to give you a couple things to think about, show you what some people say about this, and then we'll get down to the end. And I think that there are two really good lessons from all of it. So we'll consider the first one. It's got the most points. Some say Paul was right. There are several reasons why they lean toward this conclusion. Number one, we do not read anywhere about Paul making a mistake when it came to serving the Lord. So they say, you know, there's no record of him ever making a mistake, so he had to be right in this issue. But I go here with this, and so do a lot of other people. We must, however, keep in mind that Paul was human like us, and he too sinned. So in Romans 7, 15 through 17, we read this. He said, "For that which I do, I allow not, but for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So here's an aged apostle that's got a struggle going on. So perfect? No. You read of any mistakes that he made in the Bible after he was saved? No, you don't. Okay, but I don't think you can hang everything on that. Number two, watch this. Barnabas is never mentioned again in the book of Acts after the split. You don't find him mentioned. Now we'll find him mentioned in Corinthians, and you'll find him mentioned in Colossians. I think Corinthians, it was about 7 years after this event, and Colossians is about 14 years after the event. So let me go on with your paper. Because Barnabas is not mentioned again, there are Bible teachers that declare that Barnabas was wrong in a situation and God therefore put him on the shelf and he was never used again. They say his ministry came to a complete and total end. The problem with this reasoning is that the remainder of Acts focuses upon the Acts of Paul, and if Barnabas was not with him, then that's why he's not mentioned. Another problem with this teaching is the men who are mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and verse 26. It says this, and when they're waiting on the Spirit, it says, "And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James." Okay, so there you got 11 of them, and then they got to get another one to replace. They got to get another one to replace Judas, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So let me go on. Here are 12 apostles that are named, but after this, we only read of Peter, James, and John. None of the nine others are mentioned in Acts or even in the New Testament. Does that mean that they had no fruitful ministries? I don't think you can reach that conclusion. You and I both know they went on and they served the Lord. So the no mention of Barnabas in the rest of the book of Acts doesn't mean that he didn't serve the Lord. Doesn't mean that God didn't use him and John Mark. I think they did, because John Mark's going to get restored. Let me go back here. Another problem with teaching that Barnabas' ministry was finished is what we read later. Barnabas is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9 and Colossians 4, and in neither is there any mention of contention. It seems as though both Paul and Barnabas served the Lord after this split, but no longer worked together as a team. They no longer worked together. So that's what people, those reasons are why people hang their hat on Paul being right. I'll give you one here about Barnabas. Some say Barnabas was right. There are those who say that Barnabas was correct because Mark was restored. 2 Timothy 4:11 says this, "Only Luke is with me," Paul writing this, by the way, "take Mark," that's the Mark here, that's John Mark, "and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So he got restored. He became very profitable to the Apostle Paul. So let me go on. So what do we do with this situation? I do not think we need to choose sides. It is not about who was right and who was wrong. Keep in mind that this was not a doctrinal issue, but it was a policy issue. Both men had their convictions, and they would not compromise. Paul was a straightforward, no-nonsense man. Barnabas was a man of great compassion. Not only that, okay, I had already given you the fact that John Mark was his cousin. So there's a blood connection there, if that had anything to do with it. But just look at a little bit of what Barnabas is like in Acts 4, 36 and 37. It says, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation," or the son of comfort, "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." I show you that because this is just the personality of Barnabas. He is a compassionate man. He is a very compassionate individual. When he knew that there was a need, he had property, he sold the property, and he gave the money to help out the people that had a need. In Acts 9, watch what he does here. And this is not to defend him. I'm just showing you this side of him. Acts 9, 26 and 27. It says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem," okay, this is before he became Paul, "when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, he took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in a way, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So Barnabas wouldn't let him hang out to dry. Barnabas went and he got him and he brought him in and he said, "Look, guys, you know, this, you need to receive him. He's one of us." And so he stood up for him. So that was just his personality. That he was they named him Barnabas because that meaning the son of consolation, the son of comfort. He was one of those guys that just had the gift of coming alongside of people and comforting those individuals. So it only stands to reason in chapter 15 that it's his desire to restore John Mark. That's what he wants to do. And I think that's the number one goal with the guy, to get John Mark restored. You know, maybe we're not told here, but John Mark comes and apparently wants to go along on a journey. Was there repentance? And Paul said, you know what? This needs time to work itself out. And there are times when somebody falls into something and they just need to they need time with the Lord just to get it all worked out. And maybe that's where Paul was coming from, which was not wrong by any means. But Barnabas, seeing it as an opportunity to come alongside of him and walk with him. So let me go back to page 6 and we'll get a conclusion here. What can we learn from this split that took place? Let me give you two lessons from all of this. Number one, God can use uncomfortable situations to accomplish his purpose. From this split, there came two missionary teams, Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Mark. They could now cover twice as much territory. So now, out of a very uncomfortable situation, now instead of just one missionary team, now you got two missionary teams. You know the verse, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So that's one lesson. A second lesson, God can use us even with our flaws. Mark went on to be profitable to Paul, and he also went on to write the gospel, that says of Luke, that's wrong, the gospel of Mark. I don't know why I put Luke down there. He wrote the gospel of Mark. The Bible's full of people who were flawed, and yet they were used to glorify God. Notice the words of John Whitcomb in closing. Watch what he writes here, and I quote, "Moses didn't want to speak to Pharaoh. Moses was not eloquent, and he was slow and hesitant in his speech. Abraham lied about his wife. Jacob was a deceiver. John Mark was a deserter. David had an affair and tried to cover it up by having an innocent man killed. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Peter was afraid of a servant girl and denied his Lord. Paul was a murderer and a blasphemer. Jonah ran from God and was disobedient. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Elijah ran away. Martha was a worrier. Noah got drunk. Samson had all kinds of problems, especially with women. Joshua failed to consult the Lord. Amazingly, Joshua failed to consult the Lord. Solomon's list of failures is too lengthy to recite. We could go on and on. Isn't it amazing that God could use people like this? God's people are not an impressive lot, but Jesus is an impressive Savior. He is superb in who he is and in all that he does. We are so flawed that each one of us is unworthy to be called into the service of the Lord Jesus. But be of good cheer. I don't know why that 24 is there. Be of good cheer, because there is no bruised reed whom Christ cannot restore and heal. Not one of his people has gone beyond his grace. Not one of us is useless." Unquote. So, a pretty sad ending to the chapter, I would say that. Pretty sad ending to the chapter. These two that accomplished so much on the first missionary journey, and now they're not going to walk, I'll say it that way, not walk together as a team again. It's done. It's over. But God's work's not done. Remember, the whole theme behind Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. What they did is they carried out the gospel out into the world. That's what the book of Acts is about. How do you take 12 ordinary men and give them the most important message that has ever been proclaimed, put it in their hands, and get it out across the globe? That's what the book of Acts is about. And here's something that occurred here that went from one missionary team to two missionary teams. And so now they're going to cover twice as much territory as they go on. So now, whenever we come to chapter 16, now Barnabas is not going to be in the picture, but it's going to be Paul and Silas is who we're going to follow now as we go on. So anyhow, I found that to be very interesting. For me, it was just like I said, reading it makes me uncomfortable to think about what that was like to be in that church and everything's going fine. Everything's going fine. And all at once, the two leaders that you got that are so solid and so stable in the midst of all of it, so knowledgeable in doctrine, they have this disagreement and they part ways. And I can't imagine how that church must have felt whenever that went on. But ultimately, God was glorified through it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. As I finished up here tonight, and I read about the flaws and about what Whitcomb says about all the people that are listed in the scriptures, Lord, we are all flawed people. We are. We have so many flaws in our lives. Lord, we don't deserve to be used by you by any means. But Lord, you choose to work through us because through our flaws, Lord, that you are glorified, because then all the glory goes to you. None of it goes to us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for those that have been restored, like John Mark. Lord, that have fallen, that have that have maybe quit or they've gotten into sin and then they've repented and they come back out and then they go on and they make a difference for you. Thank you for that. Thank you for the grace that restores us whenever we need that restoration. Lord, my mind goes back to Psalm 23 when David said, "He restoreth my soul." Lord, we need that quite frequently. So Lord, as we close out now, take us home safely. Give us safe travels in the rainy weather tonight. Watch over us the rest of the week. Bring us back on Sunday ready to be taught by the Spirit. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.